It's good to be back with you all again, back in Canada. We're really excited to come up here and worship with you all and grow in grace and holiness together as we continue to love our Savior Jesus Christ. And I am, again, grateful for all your prayers and your continued support and your willingness to call me to serve as your pastor. But this morning we've come not to focus on me, on something far greater, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, our text will be from Psalm 4. Psalm number 4. Psalm 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments. A Psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have not left us in the dark, but we have your holy word, the word that is inspired by your Spirit, that word that sets before us, clearer than anything else, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray as we meditate upon your word this morning that our hearts would be drawn heavenward, drawn up to Christ, conformed to Christ by your Spirit, and that he would be exalted in our midst. And that all who come in today would say that we have a great God. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Happy people tend to sell things. Think of all the ads that you've seen. Think of the mom driving the minivan, and she has a car of kids in the back, and they're all going crazy, but she is just a little too happy. A little too happy for the actual situation. You have never smiled that big with so much ruckus going in the back seat. But the idea that the advertiser hopes you'll get is, if you buy this minivan, if you buy this minivan, although your kids might be crazy in the back, you might be happy too. This minivan will finally bring you that joy that you've been looking for. And in a similar way, we see this true in the Christian life. We see that although we suffer in the flesh, we have a spiritual joy that surpasses all understanding. There is something put within us that gives us joy, delight, gladness when everything is falling apart around us that testifies to the goodness of our God, that we have a God who is worthy to be loved, desired, and treasured above all things, that an unrepentant world ought to seek his face and trust in him. And this is what we see going on in David's life here in this psalm. Psalm 4, it occurs in the first book of the Psalter, a book of conflict. And here, David's in conflict again, but it doesn't appear to be life-threatening. He's able to dialogue with his opponents. We'll see that in the psalm. He's able to engage and call them to repentance. And yet they refuse to repent. And as they refuse to repent, David is going to turn to the Lord. He's going to turn to the Lord and ask the Lord to bless him. Not physically, but spiritually. Bless him and put gladness and joy in his heart. What David desired was the Lord's blessing in his life as a testimony of his goodness against an unrepentant world. And likewise, for us here in the 21st century, it should be our desire. Our desire for the Lord's blessing in our lives as a testimony of his goodness against an unrepentant world. In our text, we'll see three main points. We'll see first in verse 1, David's desire David's desire for the Lord's blessing. And then in verse 2 through the first half of 6, we'll see the world's unrepentance against the Lord's goodness. And then lastly, in the second half of 6 to the end, we'll see the Lord's blessing as a testimony of His goodness. And as we turn to our text, my hope for us this morning is that we will afresh consider the glories that we have, the joys that we have in Christ Jesus, and that we will once more give ourselves to meditating on those things and crying out to the Lord. Crying out to the Lord for a supernatural joy that cannot be explained by our circumstances around us. With that said, look with me now at verse 1. Verse 1, as we consider David's desire for the Lord's blessing. Like many of the Psalms, the opening verse sets the context for everything that follows. And as we look here at verse 1, we see three little points. We see that David is praying, that the Psalm really is a prayer to God. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. But we also recognize that David here gives us the grounds of why the Lord should hear his petition. And we find that the grounds is not found in David, but it's found in the Lord Himself, in the Lord's saving character. I said it, but it says here, O God of my righteousness. My righteousness. O God who vindicates me, who will vindicate me before my opponents, who has already vindicated me before your holy presence. O God who gives me a righteousness that is not my own, but was purchased, as we know, by the Savior Jesus Christ, and now given to David so that he might come into the Lord's holy presence and make his requests known. Something that he continues to iterate at the second half of verse 1. He says there, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me. O Lord, you are the God who shows unmerited favor to those who do not deserve it. There is nothing within me that would cause you to give me your ear to answer my request, but you are the God of all grace, the God who gives to undeserving sinners the chance to approach your holy presence. And David confesses this is the character of God, but he also knows it experientially from his past. Look at the very middle of verse 1. It says there, You have given, note the past tense, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Literally, when I was confounded, when I was under pressure, when I was in a tight space, you opened up. You opened up the place for me that I might be free and no longer under this pressure. But it's something you've done in the past. Lord, I've known that you've shown me your goodness before. I know that you have delivered me in times past, and I trust you will once more show me mercy and hear my prayer. And to jump ahead, it's a prayer for blessing. In the second half of verse 6, it says there, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Bless us. It's quoting the Aaronic benediction from Numbers 6, that David's request is not merely to be freed from distress, but to be blessed and have the joy of the Lord in his heart. And now before moving on to the meat of the psalm, as it were, I think this drives home an important point for us. That in our prayers, when we say in Jesus' name, we shouldn't have that as a throwaway line. It's so easy as we continue to pray to always end our prayers in Jesus' name, to let everyone know who's listening that we're about ready to finish, we're about ready to come into the landing, as it were, or make a political statement that we are still praying in Christ's name. But do you realize that little phrase, in Jesus' name, is the only reason that the Father hears you? That because of the righteousness of Christ, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, the Father will hear us and give us what is in accordance with His will. And so every time that you end your prayer, don't just throw it out there into the air, but pray it in the heart that you know that your Father hears you, because He sent His Son, whom He loved, to die in your place, and now you can pray in His name. With that said, let's dive in and see what's going on with David's opponents. What is it? What is it that has caused David to cry out this time? And we see what's causing the crowd is his engagement, his verbal dialogue with an unbelieving world. And what we will see here in verses 2 through the end, 2 through the beginning of 6 is the world's unrepentance against the Lord's goodness. The world's unrepentance against the Lord's goodness. And here David, he in one sense throws down the gauntlet with the world. He begins to convict them of sin in verse 2. He has three charges against the world. It says, beginning at verse 2 there, O men, these are the chiefs of the people, the leaders of the people, and he charges them with three things. He says, they have turned his honor into shame. They have loved vain words, and they have sought after lies. They have turned his honor to shame. It's literally my glory. You have turned my glory to shame. And if we compare this psalm to Psalm 3, we see there that David's glory says in Psalm 3, verse 3, But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. My glory. The Lord himself is David's glory. And as his opponents insult him, as his opponents dishonor him, what they've really dishonored is the Lord himself. David, as the Lord's anointed, has an office, has a position that if he were to be attacked, it is a direct attack against God himself. And he tells these opponents, do you realize who you are messing with? You are messing with God himself. You have insulted the Lord of glory. This is your great sin. And the second sin is that they love vain words. This is actually a reference to Psalm 2. The word vanity occurs there. And in Psalm 2, verse 2, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's a reference to the vain plots of an unbelieving world, the rulers of this world who are trying to overthrow God's kingdom. And David asks, why do you love this? Why do you seek? Why do you want to overthrow a good God's reign in this world? That is utter foolishness, and it is a high crime of treason. And his last sin, his last charge, is that they seek after lies. You try to overthrow God, you try to overthrow his reign. This is founded on nothing but falsehood. There is no reality underneath what you're doing, and it will come to nothing. You are foolish. You are vain. You are a God-hater. This is David's charge. These are serious charges against the world. But what's surprising now in verses 3 through 5 is that instead of moving to sentencing, instead of sentencing the world, he actually calls the world to repentance. You know, if someone were to commit this against the king of England, yes, he should be thrown in prison. But now they've committed this against the Lord of glory. And instead of that, David offers them pardon. And it's a pardon through repentance, which is mercy to them. And he lays out the path of repentance with seven steps. We see in verses 3 through 5, seven imperatives are given. And the very first imperative is no. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Know the danger you're in. Consider whom you have wronged. You have wronged the godly one, the Lord's anointed. You've wronged him whom the Lord has set apart. You've wronged God's special treasure and possession. And by doing so, you've wronged God himself. Recognize your danger. And actually, implicit within this word set apart is the idea of judgment. The word set apart actually in the Hebrew occurs only five times in the whole Hebrew Bible. And here's one occurrence, the other four in the book of Exodus. And in all the occurrences in the book of Exodus, it's used to distinguish Israel from Egypt or Israel from the nations. And in most of those occurrences, it actually deals with distinguishing Israel from the Egyptians, when God judges the Egyptians with plagues. The earlier plagues affected all in the land, but the last plagues, the Lord does something unique. He begins to distinguish Israel, his treasured possession, from the Egyptians by saying, the judgment will fall on the Egyptians, but those whom I have set apart will escape God's judgment. And he's saying here, O wicked world, the Lord has set apart the godly, those who keep covenant with him, but everyone else he has not set apart. And because he has not set them apart, you are under his wrath and judgment. Know what is going to come upon you. You will face the plagues of Egypt, the Egyptians faced, but you will face them to an even higher degree. And yet David even mingles mercy and hope with this. Look how verse 3 ends. The Lord hears when I call to Him. David begins to, in one sense, invite the world to repentance by recognizing the great benefits that come to the godly, that those who walk with the Lord have the Lord's ear. Now, as David calls them to know, he doesn't want their minds merely filled, but he wants their whole lives changed. And the second imperative he gives is, be angry. Be angry. And this is actually a rather poor translation of the Hebrew here. Several other translations will translate it as tremble. If you look at the footnote in the Pew Bible, it actually says, be agitated. And the reason they translate it as angry is that's what the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible does. But when you consider the Hebrew in of itself, it says tremble, be agitated. In one sense, have a physiological response to this knowledge. Children, have you ever had a big test coming up? And has that begun to make you a little nervous? I know the feeling. I know the feeling of there's an exam ahead, and although you haven't faced it yet, although it's merely in the future, because you know it, it begins to change your body. Your heart rate begins to go up a little bit. You begin to sweat a little more knowing what's ahead. And that's what David says. He says, you're going to face the judgment. You will be brought before God's holy court and condemned. Consider this. And as you consider it, does it raise your heart rate? Does it make you sweat a little bit knowing that God will judge the wicked? And then he says after that, tremble. And the next is, do not sin. You know, have your will changed by this knowledge. You know, don't merely have a feeling, merely a quiver in your liver, as it were, at this knowledge, but begin to change the will. Begin to cease from sinning. And he'll eventually call them to turn to God, to trust in God. This knowledge should change the way that you're living. If you know you have a test coming up, do you study? Or do you stop staying up late and playing video games and begin to read your books? Or do you just continue in the bad habits? Does the knowledge change you at all? Does the knowledge of a future judgment cause you to put off sin? This is what David calls the world to do, to have a change of will. And then the fourth commandment there, is ponder in your hearts on your bed. Ponder in your hearts on your bed. Some will translate it as meditate in your own hearts on your bed. Go home. Go home with this knowledge and contemplate what it means. Contemplate what your guilt is, but also contemplate the mercies that are in God. Instead of checking the game before you go to bed, lie in your bed and think about everything that you have heard and begin to dig down deep. It, in one sense, echoes the themes from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Consider all the teachings of God and what it means. Yes, his law that you are judged, but his promises that are held out to those who repent. Be like the city of Nineveh. Be like the city of Nineveh, that when they heard of the preaching of Jonah, they ceased from sinning. They sat in sackcloth and ashes, and they began to think. They thought that maybe God will show us mercy. It's better to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God than to continue in our sin. And this is what David urges the world to do, to meditate upon it. And then the next one is to be silent, to be still, to be humble, as it were. In one sense, this almost contradicts his first thing to tremble. He says, tremble. And now he says, be silent, be still, be humbled. Don't merely have a fear of God. Don't merely be like Israel when they heard the law given at Sinai. They tremble, but then they turned away from God. They heard God thundering in the cloud and were afraid, and they told Moses to go before, but they had no desire to approach God. They had no desire actually to humble their hearts. And David says here, humble your heart. Humble your heart. Be afraid of the Lord, but don't have such a servile fear that you fail to seek after Him. Recognize that you have wronged Him, but recognize that He alone can save you. And the last two commands here are that turning to God. Remember, repentance is not merely turning from sin, but it's turning to God. And He sets out two ways that the world is to turn to God. The first is offer right sacrifices, or literally sacrifice sacrifices of righteousness. And under the old covenant, this would have required a physical sacrifice, the taking of a lamb to the temple to be slaughtered to atone for the sin. And we here now in the new covenant know of a greater lamb, our Savior Jesus Christ, whose blood we must bring to God if we are to approach His throne. David does not tell the world to approach God empty-handed without a sacrifice. If they are to truly repent, the only way that they can turn to God is with the blood of a sacrifice. The blood of the Messiah, the blood of Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world, who makes a way, who causes the veil of the temple to be torn in two, so that we might approach God. And then lastly, put our trust in Him. Trust in the Lord. This is what David calls the world to do. And it's a rather astounding thing. They should be sentenced. They should be condemned. Instead of that, He offers them forgiveness. He offers them a way out of trouble. He offers them the road of repentance. And if you've never repented, if you've never turned to Christ, you must do these seven things. You must know. You must tremble. You must cease from sinning. And continuing on, you must turn from your sin. You must turn to Jesus Christ. There is this terrible notion, this utter falsehood going around the world today that thinks that God just somehow ignores sin, that somehow God will just wink an eye at, overlook all the wrongs that we have done, and let everyone into heaven. But we know this is not true. The same people that say that God won't judge us for our sins are those who get angry at the judges of this world who fail to enact righteousness. They see all the iniquity, they see all the injustice going around, and they say, give us justice. But as soon as that they're in the hot seat, as soon as God is about ready to judge them, they begin to turn the tables and say, God, no, don't judge me. You're just a God of all mercy and no justice. But we know from nature, we know from Scripture, that's not true. God will judge. God will not clear the guilty. The only way to be saved is to repent, is to turn from your sins and turn to Christ. And yet, with this set forward, we get the world's response in the first half of 6. And I wonder if you've never repented, if maybe this is your response as well. Look at the beginning of verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? The many here are a reference to those whom David has just been dialoguing with. And this is how they respond. What good? What good will it do for us if we repent of our sins? The word good here, what joy, what delight, what gladness will we have if we turn from sin and turn to God? It seems like a rather boring thing to be a Christian. It seems like a rather boring thing to be a covenant keeper. It seems like I have to give up my sin, those things that make me happy, and turn to religion, turn to rules, turn to formality, turn to repentance. And that seems rather boring. It seems like there's no joy in that. Why? Why would I repent? And that's what we see in the world around us today. The world knows in one sense, especially in the West, that Jesus Christ is a Savior. They might have such vague and mystical notions of it, but they know that we offer a path of salvation, but they will not come in because they are so bored. We had a young man worshiping with us who wanted everyone to know just how bored he was in the worship service. He would almost just lie out in the pew with his hat over his head, pretending to take a nap. And we got the message. We got the message that he was utterly bored, even though things of heaven, things that angels longed to look in, were being set before him. It highlighted his blindness that his life of sin, his life of drugs and all other things was more joyful than knowing God. And this is the response that the world gives to David when he offers them mercy. He offers them a way of salvation. They say, "No thanks. I love my sin. It makes me happy. I can't see joy and delight in being brought into the presence of God." Which then leads us to David's response to this. Our David's response in 6 to the end, where we see the Lord's blessing as a testimony of His goodness. And the interesting thing here is, as I mentioned before, this psalm is a prayer. A prayer of David to the Lord. But in the second half of 6, that's the first time David actually addresses the Lord. There he cries out and he says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." David, in one sense, is utterly baffled by the world's response. And he doesn't know how to dialogue anymore. He's like, "Look, I have offered you forgiveness and pardon of sin. I have offered you life with God." And the world says, "So what?" And David doesn't know how to respond. Sin is irrational. And so David now turns to the Lord and asks the Lord to bless him. But he asks the Lord to bless him spiritually. It's, again, I mentioned it's the Aaronic benediction, that the Lord would dwell with His people, that the Lord would put His name on His chosen possession. And look what he says then in 7. "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." You have put more joy, you have put more gladness when they are at their highest moments. In one sense, you know, as a kid, I never understood food. I really liked my toys. I liked my video games. But now that I'm older, I'm like, oh, food is pretty good. It's pretty tasty. And the world has, in one sense, gone crazy. Just think of the number of hard drives that are filled with images of food. People want to go buy food and share on Facebook just how great this steak is, how great this latte is with the art on it. This is what they are living for, to find the best meal, to find the best steak and the best wine. And this will make them at their highest, their peak point in life. And David says, "I've had better. I have tasted something far better than that, you know, wonderfully aged bottle of wine. I have tasted something far better than that barely cooked steak. You have the best things in the world, and I have something even better." And they're like, "No, it's impossible. This is the best." "No, I have tasted of the Lord. I have tasted His goodness. You have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and wine abounded." And he prays the Lord, "Continue to do so. Continue to fill my heart with joy and gladness. Continue to see my goodness as a response to their unbelief. They refuse to believe that you are good. I know that you are good, and let it show in my life." He's not praying that his grain and wine would abound. He's praying, in one sense, in spite of his situation, that he would have a spiritual joy in his heart. A joy that we see at the very end here, a joy that cannot be taken away. "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." If you have the best meal of your life, you can go to sleep and have no idea if you will ever experience that same taste again. You know, eventually, you know, a famine might come, the stock market might crash, and you have to go back to eating rice and beans. You don't know if you will have joy tomorrow. But David knows that the joy he has cannot be taken away. He's tasted the Lord. The Lord has promised to be with him. In one sense, he finishes the Aaronic benediction here that he will have peace. He doesn't have to worry about what's going on in the world. He can lay his head on his bed after a hard and rough day and go to sleep knowing that the Lord will cause him to rise again with joy and gladness in his heart. And as we think about this, as this was David's desire, to testify to an unbelieving world, to the Lord's goodness, it should be our desire as well. The Scriptures are for those who suffer. Christ Himself said, "Blessed are those who mourn." He said, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden and weary. I will give you rest." But then He calls them into unspeakable joy. He calls them to, not in one sense, always live in the moment, not to live by sight, and not to be in one sense so authentic that they deny that there is a spiritual joy in their hearts, a joy that comes by faith, a joy that comes by knowing the goodness of God who so loved this world that He gave His only Son for them. And this is what we must pray for. This is supernatural. When we go through any trial, we know how hard it is to be joyful. We know how hard it is to live, as Paul says, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We know how easy we are tempted to be like Peter, who looked at the waves around him and began to doubt at his situation. And that's why David prays here. He prays because he recognizes that this joy is supernatural. You don't just get it by following just a 10-step program. You don't follow it by just saying the right words. It comes to you because the Spirit works in our hearts, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, causing us to see His beauty, causing us to be like Paul who cries out, "Who loved me and gave Himself up for me." And David here, in the shadows of the Old Covenant, experienced some of that joy. And we too ought to experience it. And this is what we need to do as a testimony to the world watching us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous Welsh preacher, preached a sermon series on spiritual depression. And one of his motivations for that was there were too many miserable Christians. And because there were too many miserable Christians, the world didn't want to come to the church. The watching world didn't want anything to do with Christianity. If all of the Christians were miserable and they were miserable too, why come? But if we can, in the midst of our sorrows, testify to a joy in our hearts, an unspeakable joy that comes from God alone, they will wonder. They will not understand, but they will wonder. And maybe the Lord will use that as a means of drawing them in. Drawing them in to hear of Christ and be saved themselves, to taste and see that He is good. What we have seen here is that we should desire the Lord's blessing in our lives as testimony of His goodness against an unrepentant world. We know that there are a million things in this world that ought to cause us to be sorrowful. Yet we know that there is one thing that gives us joy unspeakable in the midst of our trials. And we know that on this side of glory, in this fallen yet the stage where we have been redeemed, that this is a difficult path to walk. And we need the Spirit to come and work this joy. So make this your prayer, dear brother, dear sister, that the Lord would put more joy and gladness in your heart than when their grain and wine abound. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that You are good, and more than that, that You are goodness itself. Every good thing that we have tasted in this world is because, in some measure, it reflects Your goodness, that You are the true good. But we also confess our great sin is that we have not sought You as we have ought, and yet You have manifested Your goodness to us in even more astounding ways. You have redeemed us with the blood of Your precious Son, and now Your Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, sanctifying us. We pray that in the midst of our trials, that this joy would be ours, that we would look to our heavenly inheritance, that heavenly treasure that rust and moth cannot take away, something that no thief can break in and steal, and that this treasure would manifest itself in joy and gladness in our lives, and that You'd be pleased to use this to draw a dying world unto Your Son. In whose name that we pray, amen.